Please have your Bibles open to Luke chapter 3. Luke chapter 3. We'll read there in just a moment. We want to thank everybody for being here, especially our visitors. If you haven't had the opportunity to fill out a visitor's card, there should be one in the back of the pew in front of you. At the end, there'll be some men going through the audience collecting contribution from our members. We're not soliciting your funds at that time, certainly not. But we would like to have a record of your attendance and maybe follow up with you if you'd like to have a Bible study or have questions about anything. This morning in our 9 a.m. sermon, I preached a lesson called Repent or Perish, the words of Jesus Christ. And we looked mainly at Luke chapter 13. The main message was repentance is a message of love. And the message hinged on verse 34 of Luke 13, where Jesus says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, I wanted to protect you, wanted to save you, wanted to bring you in and make you mine, but you wouldn't. It's not God threatening us. It's not a vengeful God holding destruction up over our heads. It's a message of love. He wants us to change because He loves us so much. Well, I preached that entire lesson without ever making the point that I wanted to make. I set out to write that lesson and make a point about prayer. That sometimes in our prayers, we may be doing repentance a disservice, disrespecting the idea of repentance based on what we don't say in prayer. But more on that later. Let's talk about what it is very quickly. Repentance in the scriptures is just a compound word in the Greek. Compound meaning it's just two Greek words put together. Those two words are meta and noio. The word meta means afterward, and noio means thinking, perception, or understanding. So it means literally that your thinking has changed afterward. Your perception has changed after the fact. You have a different understanding after the fact. In fact, this is the way I like to describe it. I just flipped the compound around. It's changed thinking after the fact. And the Greek word doesn't necessarily mean that it's involved in sinful decisions and actions that are sinful. I might go to the grocery store because I heard my wife needed some milk and flour and sugar. And so I'm out running errands and I see a Fry's grocery store and I go in and I buy her milk, flour, and sugar, and I'm expecting to get a gold star when I get home. I did a good husbandly deed. Look, I bought you some milk, flour, and sugar. And she says, oh, that's great. Thank you. And that wasn't the reception I was looking for. I was looking for a gold star. And she said, well, you know, Albertsons had those coupons, triple off of those items. We were going to buy those this week there. And I say, oh, I should have consulted you. I should have texted you. I should have asked you. Really, what I should have done is just stay away from the grocery store. But my thinking changed. I thought I did something good, but I have a different perception after the fact. And that's literally all the word means. It's just, you change your thinking about what happened. Now, you Bible students, I know, are thinking to yourself, Alan, it's deeper than that. And you're right. Really, the idea of repentance carries it with it, this idea, that it must result in changed action. No, the literal word just means changed thinking after the fact. But you have to take the word in its context. A preacher once said this to me, and it's always stuck, and I hope it sticks with you, that context is a better dictionary than the dictionary. Context is a better dictionary than the dictionary. And when you look at repentance in its context, in the Old and New Testament, it does carry with it the idea that your actions have changed. Your life has changed because of the thinking being changed. And before we look at Luke chapter 3, if you just go back to that example about flour and sugar and milk, if I come home and I say, honey, I bought you flour and sugar and milk and I'm expecting the gold star and whatnot, and she says, oh, Albertsons had the triple coupons, we were going to buy those, and I, oh, okay, sorry. And 2 hours later, I say to my wife, I'm going back to Fry's, and she's probably thinking, you're going back there to return those items, aren't you? I said, no, honey, I'm going back to Fry's and I'm going to buy more milk, more sugar, and more flour at full price. funny when it's milk and flour and sugar. But beloved, tell me we don't do that with sin. Tell me I don't do that with sin. Where I sin, I have an outburst of anger, I gossip about somebody, I lust here, I lie over here, and then afterward, my thinking has changed, right? I've learned better after the fact, right? I've got a conscience about that. But then maybe 2 hours later, maybe a day later, I'm doing the same thing. And it just makes me wonder. It makes me wonder about us all. Did I ever really repent? Did my thinking get changed? Because my actions from 24 hours ago didn't get changed. And you know who preached this maybe the best? Is John the Baptizer. That with changed thinking must come a changed life. Begin reading with me in verse 7. He said therefore to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him. By the way, who did he say this to? These people wanted to be baptized. I have to reread this every time I read it. People who wanted to be baptized. John, we're here to be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. That's what Luke 3 verse 3 says. That he was baptizing them for the forgiveness of sins. Now, I know that's not the baptism in the name of Jesus Christ. But people who wanted to show up and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins, he says this, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance." John, you're going to shoo your crowd away. This is what we would say about modern day preaching. You know, you can't preach like that. People can't accept that, like we said this morning. It's an archaic message. That's out of touch, John. Can you imagine someone coming forward and one of our shepherds talks with them and the shepherd gets up here and the shepherd says, "We've got a viper. This person doesn't plan on doing any changing." Now, they would never say that. They don't know their hearts. And John has the Holy Spirit in a way that we don't have. I just want you to think and imagine for a moment how shocking this would be to say to a group of people that came out to be baptized. He's not saying, "Get in this water, let's get you baptized. Let's get this done." He's saying, "You need to make sure that repentance is serious and that you bear forth fruit in keeping with repentance." It's like John is saying, you need to make sure that your life is changing with the changed mind. And then he says, there is no substitutes for a changed life. Read the rest of verse 8. "Bear fruits in keeping with repentance." We read that. "And do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham." We're Abraham's children. We don't need to hear this message about a changed life from changed thinking. Bear fruits in keeping with repentance. We're already the children of Abraham. We've got it made. We've got it set. And I don't think any of us, because none of us are 100% Jew, none of us would make the argument that we're Abraham's children and we don't need this kind of message. We don't need this kind of preaching from John. But can I put some things on the board that I think people do substitute in the Lord's church for repentance? And the first one is in its context. Baptism is no substitute for repentance. So you were baptized in the name of Jesus. Were you? Or were you just baptized? Did you hear what I just said? Because baptism in the name of Jesus follows repentance. I was baptized when I was 15, 16. I was baptized when I was 10. Or I was baptized years ago. Okay, did you repent? Were you truly converted? Wow. You know what else is not a substitute for baptism? Or repentance, rather? Coming forward. An elder told me this story years ago. He's an elder in Florida, so not one of ours. This didn't happen here. But he went to a man's house, and he was talking with him about changing his life, as he had done several times up to this meeting. And this final meeting was to say, "Sir, We're going to read a letter on Sunday about how the church needs to disassociate from you because you've been unresponsive about a changed life. You've been unresponsive to this point. And the gentleman told the shepherd this. You know, my kids need a good example. I'll come forward on Sunday. You don't have to take any more further action on me. I'll be professional about it. He actually used the words, I'll be professional about it. What does that even mean? And the elder just took a step back in his mind and told the guy, he said, wait a second, I didn't say anything about coming forward. I'm talking to you about changing your life before God. He said, no, I know, my kids need a good example. I'll come forward on Sunday. You don't have to take any further action. And the elder was just incredulous, not thinking that he was getting it. And he came forward that Sunday, and 6 months later, he said he was gone forever. Coming forward, please come forward at the end of the sermon for prayers. Please come forward at the end of the sermon if you brought public reproach on the church and you need to make things right publicly. Please come forward. But that is not the end-all, be-all in making amends before God. That is not a substitution for a changed life. And you know what else is not a substitution? And this is the biggest. Being sorry. Being sorry is not repentance. Turn in your Bibles. Please mark your Bible in Luke 3, because we're going to come back. But turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. And before we read anything in 2 Corinthians 7, I want to say a few things about 1 Corinthians. The 1 Corinthian letter, because it plays into this, was the most scathing, hard, stern, rebuke-filled letter you can read about in the New Testament. Now, can you imagine being the author of that? Obviously, it was the Holy Spirit through Paul. But can you imagine penning the letter of 1 Corinthians? Have you ever had a conversation with somebody about something hard, and you're wondering to yourself after it happened, I wonder how they took that. I wonder how that went in their mind. Or sometimes preachers do this, mainly every week. We say, I wonder how that sermon came across. I wonder how people received that sermon. Well, you know who thought about that? Paul, when he wrote 1 Corinthians, because he tells us that in 2 Corinthians. I wonder how they got that letter. I wonder how they received it. Well, he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, I found out when I found Titus. Titus told me how you got that letter. Begin reading with me in verse 5. For even when we came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest. We were afflicted at every turn, fighting without and fear within. But God, who comforts the downcast. Can I just preach a 30-second sermon really quickly? If you're downcast, you know who you need? You need the God who comforts the downcast. Sermon over. Well, can I get back into that sermon very quickly? People are depressed all over the place in the United States. We know what they need. We know what they need. God who comforts the downcast comforted us by the coming of Titus, verse 7. And not only by his coming, it wasn't just that we saw Titus, but also by the coming with which he was comforted by you, as he told us of your longing, your mourning, your zeal for who? For me. When I saw Titus, I was so glad because I found out that you still loved me. And I rejoice still more, he says at the end of verse 7. That really put a bounce in my step. That did me good. And then he finds out this in verse 8, or he reveals this. Even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I see that the letter grieved you, though only for a little while. Verse 9. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, because you were grieved into repenting. Listen to me, and I'm saying this about my own preaching. We give the Corinthians a hard time because of 1 Corinthians. They had preacheritis, they were divided, they didn't take the Lord's Supper right, their marriages were a wreck, they misused spiritual gifts. I mean, we give them a hard time. We don't give the Corinthians a good enough time. Because when they got that letter, you know what they did? We need to repent. And we love our brother Paul. And we need to love people like that, by the way. We need to love people like John, like Jesus, like Paul, like the prophets of old, who told us to our face what we needed to hear. You need to change. Too often we get angry at the people who tell us those things. But those are the people that love us the most. And then he says, one of the deepest things about repentance, not deep, because it's hard to understand, deep, because we've all seen it before. We've all seen verse 10. Look at verse 10. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. We've all met people. We've all met people who were sorry for the sin and the mess that was created by sin in their lives. We've all met people who were sorry that they were going to jail, that they were in jail. We've all met people who were sorry that they were having to recover from drugs and alcohol, and people who were sorry because their marriage was falling apart. We've all met people who were sorry because they lost a job, they lost a friend. But I don't meet a lot of people who are godly sorry. Because when you're sorry in a godly way, that leads to repentance. It's all sorry. Everybody's sorry that they're having to deal with the mess that they're in. But are you sorry to the point of changing? I had a lunch with a guy my first year of college. I came across a guy that I worked with at Peter Piper Pizza, my first job when I was 16. He was a couple years older than me. And we took a class that was near one another around lunchtime. And we used to go to the cafeteria and eat lunch together. Let me tell you an example of a worldly, sorrowful man. He had impregnated his girlfriend, about 20 years old at the time. And they decided to abort the baby. And he was sorry. He talked to me about how he was against abortion. He talked to me about how he was crushed over it. He wasn't blaming his girlfriend. He wasn't blaming the world. He wasn't blaming God. He was upset in himself. I'll never forget sitting across that cafeteria table and just watching his sorrow. Tears. Red-faced. It wasn't 3 weeks later before I heard a story about him and his girlfriend, and I'll save you the details. That man was sorry. But I know what kind. But I'm not on my high horse. I've been there. I've been worldly sorry. Go back to Luke 3. So what does a changed life look like? What does it mean to bear fruits from a changed mind? Well, first of all, let's begin back in verse 9. Even now, the axe is laid at the root of the trees. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. You know what John just preached? Repent or perish. I heard a sermon like that once. From Jesus this morning in Luke 13 about the parable of the fig tree that wouldn't bear any figs for 3 years. And the vine dresser starts working on it. And he said, give me another year. Let me work on this Christian. See if we can get it up and running. And John is preaching the same thing. If we don't bear something for God, we are going to perish. Now, we just mentioned about the 1 Corinthians correspondence that Paul was wondering how they received it. And preachers wonder all the time. I'm going to go home this afternoon and I'm going to wonder how y'all took this. You don't have to send me an email or send me a text. But John didn't have to wonder. John didn't have to go home to his dinner of locusts and wild honey and wonder how this sermon was received, because they asked him straightway, what does this look like, John? Look at verse 10. The crowds asked him, what then shall we do? And he answered them, whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none. That's what bearing fruit from a changed mind looks like. And him who has food is to do likewise. What does bearing fruit from a changed mind look like? Tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, teacher, what shall we do? He said, collect no more than you are authorized to do. Put in an honest day's wage. Be honest with your customers. Be honest with your employer. This is what bearing fruit from a changed mind looks like. Verse 13. Or verse 14, soldiers also asked him, "And we, what shall we do?" He said, "Treat others the way you want to be treated, basically. Do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation. Be content with your wages. Stop being materialistic." That's all that fruit bearing from a changed mind looks like. And I'm not saying it's only that. But here's what I have a problem with. My mind, when I read statements like bearing fruits and keeping with repentance, my mind immediately goes to like the big stuff. Like what can I do to make a big impact and a big influence in the kingdom of God? But it's just everyday stuff. It's just everyday stuff about loving your neighbor and being honest and sharing your stuff. And people were excited about this preaching. Maybe they were excited about the kingdom coming more than they were repentance. I'll grant you that. But things were at such a fevered pitch excitement that they thought, "John, you might be the Christ." This is what they say in verse 15. "As the people were in expectation and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Christ, John answered them all and said, 'I'm not even close. I'm baptizing with water, but there's one who's coming after me who will baptize with the Spirit and with fire. He's so mighty. He's so great. I am not worthy to stoop down and unlatch his sandal.'" And let me tell you, I love this about John. He did nothing. He did nothing to exalt himself and everything to exalt King Jesus. And I hope that that's the way our preaching is. It would be hard if you were John not to have a big head. People coming out of Jerusalem, even the religious leaders coming out there, everyone coming from Judea to be baptized by you. And he did nothing to exalt himself. In fact, John said on one occasion, "I must decrease." And I hope we decrease more in our preaching, if you know what I'm saying. But then he says this about King Jesus. Verse 17. "His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor, to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." You know what he just preached? Repent or perish. There's going to be a separation when King Jesus comes on the scene. I mean, the ultimate separation is going to happen in the judgment day. We know that. Where the godly are ultimately separated from the ungodly, and there's no passing between. But even now, when Christ came onto the scene, he started separating godly people and bringing the saved into his church. We better make sure that we're one of those people. As Jesus said in Luke chapter 13, strive to make sure you're a part of the saved. But there are no substitutes for a changed life. Don't think baptism is going to get it done if you're not ready to truly repent. Please get out your songbooks and turn to the Song of Invitation. My point about prayer, I did it again. I wrote the second sermon without ever getting to the point about prayer, where I think sometimes we disrespect the idea of repentance by what we leave out in prayer. That on May 20th. Until then, can I leave you with a sermon? I don't mean mine. The prophets, Ezekiel, to be exact, when they preached repentance, it wasn't soft. And you cannot read these sermons without it bringing a tear to your eye and bringing your knees to the floor. Can I just read an excerpt of a couple of sermons to close out this day and our theme on repentance? "If a wicked person turns away from all his sins that he has committed and keeps my statutes and does what is right and just, he shall surely live. He shall not die. None of the transgressions that he has committed shall be remembered against him. For the righteousness that he has done, he shall live." When you repent, God forgives And he doesn't hold up that past life over your head. None of the transgressions that he has committed will be held against him. Have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares Yahweh, and not rather that he should turn from his way and live? Cast away from you all the transgressions that you have committed, and make yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. Why will you die, O house of Israel? Have I any pleasure in the death of anyone? Declares the Lord God, so turn and live. I leave you with another sermon. Say to them, God gave them the outline. Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways. Why will you die, O house of Israel? Why will you die? Why will you die? God doesn't take the pleasure in the death of anyone, even the wicked. Repent and live or perish. Please come as together we stand and sing.